ございます。
That's where you say it back to us. All right, so this is super easy. All right, so that you can say good morning to anybody in Japan by just naming your second favorite state. After Texas, it's probably Ohio. I don't know. Maybe not. But just everybody with me, you can say that one, right? Ohio. All right, you just said good morning, but it wasn't very polite. So you got to stick the gozaimasu on the back. Gozaimasu. Can you do that? Ready? All right, pretty good. So I'll say it one more time. Ohayou gozaimasu. Yes, all right. You guys are ready to go with us. Awesome. So you got to bow with it too. So we're Jack and Ashley Ketterman, and we're so grateful to be here this morning. It's our first time ever in Plano, as far as I can recall. The closest we've been is Dallas, which I guess is pretty close. But we're so grateful to be here and got to spend time with your pastor and his wife and Malia last night, and we really had a good time getting to know them. We met Brother Robert when we were approved to go with International Missions because of his spot on the board. And so he gave approval, I guess. I don't know. Maybe he voted us down. I don't know. But we were approved in December, but have not really gotten a chance to know them yet. And so that was our privilege to spend time with them last night. I've enjoyed being here this morning. Ashley's going to just tell you a little bit about our family, about who we are.
So we are Jack and Ashley Ketterman, and we met in the nursery at our church growing up. Literally, my very first Sunday as a baby in arms. He was probably technically in the preschool class, but it sounds better. So we met in the nursery at our church, and I have loved him my entire life long, and he had nothing to do with me until I graduated from high school. And then it's like a light bulb went on, and he said, "Oh, Ashley." So he asked me out, and we dated for 2 years. We were engaged for 5 months. We got married a week before Christmas 2004. On January 1st, just 2 weeks later, Jack began as the youth pastor at our church in Nashville, and I went to nursing school. The day I took my exit exam from nursing school, I found out that Jane was on the way. If Jane were here, she would say, "Hi, my name is Jane. I'm 11 years old. I love to read, play basketball, and ride horses." If Callie were here, she would say, "Hi, my name is Callie. I'm 7 years old. I love to do gymnastics and play with my dolls." And then 5 years later, after Callie was born, God blessed us with Carter, and our world was never the same.
And we sometimes lovingly refer to Carter as Destructo. Now, I will say that he's getting better. He's not destroying as many things. But if you've had a 2-year-old boy in your house, you get that. We've been married for 13 years, and all of that time we've been involved in youth and family ministry, first in our home church in Nashville, and then now in Bristol, Virginia. And if you don't know where that is, right on the Virginia-Tennessee line, there's a Geico commercial that's been circulating in the last year or so, where he's standing in the middle of the street and he's in two states. That's Bristol. And there's also a racetrack there if you're a race fan. But we've been there for 6 years, and really all throughout our married life and even before, the idea of ministering overseas has been on the table. It's something that we've talked about, we've prayed about. I heard it said years ago that people ask the wrong question about missions sometimes. The question is often asked, "What, you know, am I called to missions?" And as Brother Robert said just a minute ago, that as a Christian, that's the wrong question. That if you're a disciple of Christ, the answer is yes. The right question is, what's my role in fulfilling the Great Commission? And so we believed that and understood that, but just couldn't really find where we fit. And so we tried different ways to be involved, and the Lord gave us some great opportunities along the way to go and to give and to support others and send others. But it really came to a point in the last couple of years where we really felt like there's something more, there's something else that we need to do. And so this really came to a head last summer, almost exactly a year ago, at our national convention. This week will be in Little Rock. Last year was in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was just coinciding with what the Lord was doing in our hearts. And we felt like we were at a point of decision. And the last service of that is always a missions emphasis. And at the end of that message, I looked at Ashley and I said, let's go.
I thought he meant, let's go to the field. Let's say yes to the Lord. Let's take this step of faith. So I said, okay. And I went back to praying.
And I did mean that, but I also meant, let's go down to the altar.
But it's a good thing I missed it, because at that moment, our then 6-year-old Callie came up to me weeping. And she said, Mommy, this morning I told you I would not go to another country and tell people about Jesus. But Mommy, I feel like God is talking to my heart, and He's telling me that I should go. So Mommy, I will go, and I will do it.
And we really needed that confirmation. In fact, there's more. We shared last night that there are a lot of layers to the way that the Lord has worked in our lives and moved us towards this. But that was a kind of a critical moment for us. Remember in the Old Testament, remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? What's kind of the order of how that happened? They got to the Red Sea, Moses raises the rod, miracle happens, the waters part, then they walk through. But then you just flip over and you find out what happened when they crossed the Jordan River during Joshua's time. It didn't work the same way. He didn't stand there and hold something up and the waters parted. God said, I'm going to part these waters, but I'm not going to do it until the priest's foot touches the water. And I feel like that's how He was working in our lives, waiting for us to respond to what we felt like we needed to do. And then He showed up in a big way and confirmed it. And we were so thankful for that. We needed that, to be honest with you. I'm much like Gideon, often just hesitant, waiting, Lord, please, please confirm this. And He's done it over and over. So we said we're willing if there's a place for us. And I've since that time heard a great quote from J.D. Greer who said, put your yes on the table and let God put it on the map. And that's really something for all of us. The way that we need to approach it is, Lord, You're in control. I have a plan, but Your plan's better. And so not really knowing how that would work out, we said we're willing. And 2 days later, there was a plea on Facebook from Heath and Joni Hubbard. We'll share some more about them later. Heath, by the way, is at least, I don't know if he was born in Texas, but he lived in Texas for a time. And so we are, they said we need 2 or 3 more families to help us start a new church in Tokyo. There's really a lot of backstory, but we knew that this is what we needed to respond to, because the Lord really had been working Japan into our story for a long time. And we'll spare you all of the details right now. And so we responded, and then in December we're approved for a 2-year missions internship. This is kind of the first step in towards career missions with Free Will Baptist International Missions. And so we're excited to be a part of the Tokorozawa Church Plant. We'll talk a little bit about that specific location later. But one of the ways that the Lord prepared us for this and was placing this desire in our hearts was through E-Team. If you're familiar with E-Team, it's our sending opportunity for high school students. And so we had the privilege of leading an E-Team in 2014. And each of us came home from that with a takeaway moment that really stood out in our minds.
My takeaway word from this Tokyo trip was apartments. As we drove the 3 hours it takes to get from one side of Tokyo to the other, 3 hours. Did you hear that? 3 hours to drive across the city. I was thinking as we were passing, how am I going to describe this trip to people? And we passed apartment building after apartment building after apartment building, filled with thousands and thousands and millions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know that there is no other name under heaven that saves.
So for me, on that same trip, we were riding the train with Mr. Kazama. Mr. Kazama is an older man, Japanese believer. He's been involved in the Free Will Baptist works in the Tokyo area for decades. And he's a great tour guide if you can keep up with him. But we were on the train, and he asked me, how many Free Will Baptist churches are there in your town? Now, we're living in Bristol, Virginia, which is a very small place. If you put both sides, the Tennessee and the Virginia side together, you're probably not even hitting 50,000 people. people. And so I gave him a number just in our local association. And he said, that's more Free Will Baptist churches than we have in all of Japan. Now, it's really hard to get those kind of things out of your mind. And so the Lord continued to impress those on our hearts. So a lot of times when people think about missions, Japan may not be one of the first places that you think of. Maybe it is for you. But we think of dirt roads somewhere and dirty drinking water and all of those kind of issues sometimes. And there are many places where those are real needs, and there are ways that we can serve Christ and His people by doing that. But that's not Japan. Japan is wealthy, one of the wealthiest nations in the world. They have every kind of material thing. They have all the technology we have and maybe a little bit more. And so people sometimes wonder why Japan. We actually had, when we went with E-Team a few years ago, we had some Christian people who asked, why are you going to Japan? And so this is a video that we saw kind of in the process of this a few years ago, and really kind of illustrates powerfully the need for the gospel in Japan.
One of the most common questions we get is why Japan? Why does Japan need missionaries? They're rich, they're prosperous. But what most people don't realize is that Japan is actually one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. There are 127 million people in Japan. Fully one-third of them live in an area called the Kanto Plain. Tokyo is one of the largest urban centers in the world. It's a study in contrasts. There's the ancient, there's the traditional, with temples and shrines, and many of the old ways still visible on every street corner. And yet, there's also the modern, the progressive, a city that's constantly running forward. There's the very rich, and there's the very poor. Though Japan is materially well off, it's spiritually very poor. Out of 692 large cities, 86 have only one church, and 10 large cities have no church at all. There's one missionary for every 56,000 Japanese. Shinto and Buddhism are the main religions of Japan. These are religions widely practiced, but honestly not widely believed. 79% of Japanese, when asked if they had to choose a religion, expressed their greatest interest in Christianity. But why? Why don't they come to Christ at that level? There's many reasons. After World War II, Hirohito, the emperor, declared to the nation that he was not God. And something was born in the heart of the Japanese at that point, where they began to wonder, well, if this man who was a god isn't anymore, how can we trust anything? And a hopelessness began to enter into the nation. 11% of Japanese wish that they had never been born. 85% of the young people wonder why they even exist. There's a hopelessness in Japan that can only be answered by the God who made them, by the God who knows why He created them. Japan has the sixth highest suicide rate on the planet. An estimated 30,000 people a year take their own lives. That's 100 people a day. That's 3 people every hour committing suicide in Japan. Francis Xavier said that the Japanese were some of the finest people he'd ever met on the planet. They said this was a nation that was ripe for the gospel, and you still see it. The Japanese, they're beautiful people. They're hospitable. They're smart. Their attention to detail. They're striving for excellence. They do things well. The Japanese are incredibly smart. They're creative. They're funny. They're hospitable. There's so much talent and so much gifting and so much that's amazing about this culture. But at the same time, families are breaking down. Fathers work so many hours a week that their kids sometimes see them an hour or less every week. This is a fatherless people, a fatherless generation. There's men and women growing up in this country who don't know who they are. They don't know what it means to be mature. Many Japanese experience hopelessness as an almost constant reality of their life. So what's the answer? It's clear that Jesus is the answer. It's clear that Jesus is the source of hope. It's clear that Jesus is the only one. He called this nation out. He is calling this nation out. He's the one who said, I call you by name to be my chosen people. I believe that God is going to turn this into one of the greatest missionary sending nations in the world. I believe that the Japanese are the key to reaching the rest of Asia and the keys to reaching the Muslim nations. But the only way they're ever going to know is if you come, if you say yes. We need teachers. We need athletes. We need artists. If you have a gift set, we need you to come and bring what the Lord has gifted you with to reach a nation that's on the cusp of revival, that's on the cusp of being released as a sending nation. Why Japan? The real question is, why not Japan?
One of the things that I didn't even catch it the first time that we saw that video, I don't think. But in recent times in watching that, it's really stood out to me is what he says at the end, that this could be one of the greatest sending nations in the world. The Japanese have money, as we've said, one of the wealthiest nations in the world. Japanese people love to travel. So many Japanese people speak English already, which is becoming kind of a universal language. And yet so many of them don't even know Christ, don't even know a Christian, actually, to be honest with you. And so there's a need to go. And until that time when there is enough of a Christian presence in Japan that they can be a sending nation, we still need to go. And so we're privileged to be able to go. And just some of those statistics that you saw there, Japanese people are the second largest unreached people group on the planet. About 127 million people, less than 0.5% of those are evangelical believers. So if we had 200 people in here today, statistically, maybe one of those. And of course, in larger cities, sometimes that percentage is even smaller. You have 38 million people in the Tokyo metropolitan area, which is where we'll be ministering. It's like the population of the state of California in an area about the size of Los Angeles County. So dense, so many people that live there. And across Japan, there's one church for every 16,000 people. So even you look at numbers like 38 million in one area, and there's only a church for every 16,000 people. Even if we're going and planting huge mega churches, how many churches would it take to effectively reach that population? And then you saw, as even though there's traditional religion, Buddhism and Shintoism, that's still practiced across Japan, increasingly most Japanese people would define themselves as non-religious.
2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." The number one cause of death in Japan for 15 to 39-year-olds is suicide. And they're seeing an increase among high school students and junior high students. Last calendar year, there were more than 24,000 suicides. That's more than 60 a day, at least two every half hour. In our youth group in Nashville, we had a missionary kid who would be, when he came home on furlough, he was in our youth group. His name was Evan. And he grew up in Tokyo and said that they had suicide squads in Japan because so many times these suicides take place at train stations. And he said that these squads would go in and they were specially trained to remove the body, clean up the mess, and have the train rolling again within about 20 minutes. He said that this was so common. There were many days he showed up late to school, and they would say, "Evan, why are you late?" "Oh, there was another suicide on the tracks." "Oh, okay, go on to class." Last year in Japan, there was a report on this epidemic, and at the end of the story, the news reporter looked into the camera, and she said, "There is no hope for Japan."
You and I hear that and we just want to yell back at the TV, that's not true, because we serve the God of hope, as Romans 15:13 calls him. And Peter says that according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to take the hope that we have in Christ and share it with those who are hopeless. There's a song that the students in our church like to sing called "Death Was Arrested." You may have heard of it. There's a line at the beginning of that song that says, "Lost without hope and no place to begin." And that's really describing anyone who's without Christ. But it really especially describes the people of Japan who are lost and are hopeless and don't even know where to look to find hope. As we mentioned earlier, there are many Japanese people who go through life without even meeting a Christian. They may have heard something about Jesus, may have heard something about Christianity, but actually may not know a Christian personally. And so what it is that we're here celebrating this morning is exactly what they're looking for, but they have no idea where to look to find that hope. And so we have the privilege to go and share that and as part of a church planting team. And so we just want to tell you briefly about that team and about what we'll be doing in ministry there in Japan.
Many Japanese people study English, and they study it throughout all of their elementary years, and most continue through their high school years, so English is very appealing. And when they see an American, and we will stand out in Japan, many times they will approach an American and say, "Hi, I'd love to work on my English. Can you teach me English?" And the veteran missionaries with whom we are going to work, they have found that they will say, "Well, no, I won't teach you English, but I would love for you to be a part of an English Bible study." And people say yes to this so that they can work on their English. So we look forward to this, to meeting people, to building relationships, and to having those one-on-one Bible studies, which will then feed into...
It's a Hope Alive, and you may have heard this was started during the Hubbard's last term, and what an appropriate name. This will also be the name of the church that we're helping to plant, but Hope Alive is a group Bible study. They meet in the community center, and it's a great opportunity for people to come and to hear from the Bible and then have an opportunity to discuss and talk with others, ask questions about what they're hearing. And so earlier, these are a couple of pictures from earlier this year. One of the meetings earlier this year had 16 people present, which may not sound like a big number. That's a large number for a Bible study in Japan. And 13 of those were unchurched people. One older man came to one of these, and at the end of his first visit to Hope Alive, he came up to Heath and he said, "All my life, I never knew that's what Christians believed." Again, he's heard rumors. He knows of Christianity, but he had never heard anyone open the Bible and explain from God's Word who God is and what He's like. And so, great opportunity to share that with people. And so the third kind of prong of our strategy is to actually plant a church. And we're excited to be part of a bilingual church plant in an area called Tokorozawa. Tokorozawa is kind of maybe like Plano is to Dallas. It's kind of part of that metropolis, but it's a city of its own. It's a little town of 500,000 people. And it's been chosen for two reasons. One is there are two major train lines that converge there that lead into Tokyo. Lots of people live there, commute from that area, and pass through there frequently. And then also there are two college campuses nearby with opportunities to minister to people, young people who maybe are searching for answers, looking for hope, and maybe open to some new ideas that they may hear from people who are not Japanese. And so we're excited about that. One of the greatest privileges that we've had in working in youth ministry is seeing new believers or people maybe who haven't come to Christ yet, opening God's Word and studying it for the first time. We had an experience one time where one of our students, who's a new believer, was at a Bible study and had read something and was sharing it with the rest of the group and said, "I was reading this week in this verse in Matt 5. And we just smiled, not to make fun, but because it's such a delight, because she was such a new believer, had not studied God's Word long enough to know that this is an abbreviation for Matthew. But what a privilege to see somebody opening God's Word for the first time and beginning to soak that in. And so we're excited to be a part of that. But the church itself is important as well. Heath recently met a young man at Costco. Did you know there's Costco in Japan? At least in Tokyo. And he met this young man who had come to the United States and studied for a short time. While he was here, came to know Christ. Went back to Japan, and he really never could find a church to belong to. And so over time, he really had started to question that faith. In fact, he told Heath later, when they first met, he said, "My faith was maybe at 30%. I was losing it. I was considering just throwing it away." And met Heath, and of course the Lord was in that, and they started to study the Bible again together. And over time he said, "I'm 100%. I'm back, and I really believe." And so it's so important for people to not just hear the Word, but to find a community of believers to be a part of, to grow that faith and to sustain them. So we're not doing this alone, though. We're going with a team.
So the family in the middle is the Hubbard family. They are the veterans to whom we keep referring. They have been in Japan since 2010. Joni was in Japan for 2 years prior to that on an internship, and they have the gifts of evangelism and zeal and leadership, and we are so excited to get to work with them. The family on the right is the Colwell family. They are from Middle Tennessee. They are uprooting their family of four and moving to the other side of the world. Shelby has a degree in graphic design. Sometimes people do a double take. Is graphic design needed on the the mission field? Absolutely. Because the Lord uses all of our gifts when we surrender them to Him. And in order to have any credibility with the public in Japan, you have to have a professional website. And that's what Shelby does. Shelby's husband, Daniel, has experience in business and in youth ministry, so that's where he will serve. Jack will lead worship. I will help some, and I'll lead children's ministry, and we will wear whatever other hats need to be worn. But I'm thrilled to say that it's not just three American families who are going to be a part of this. There are also some Japanese believers. This is Mika. Mika came to the Lord under the ministry of Heath and Joni. Mika would actually proofread Heath's sermons before he got up and preached them on Sunday morning, and Mika became fascinated with what she was reading. Then she got a Bible and began reading a Bible, and Heath and Joni invited her to come to church, and Mika heard about Jesus and His great love for her, and Mika gave her life to the Lord. So Mika is moving from one area of Tokyo to Tokorozawa specifically to help be a part of this church plant.
And we want to invite you to be a part of it as well. Now, that may not necessarily mean going to Tokyo, although if you're interested in that, let us know. We'll try to get you in touch. And you know some people who might can help with that as well. But without even leaving Texas, you can be every bit as a part of this church plant. So Ashley's going to tell you about the cards that you received there. And you've heard a little bit about this from Brother Robert as well.
So the tiny card is our family prayer card. And may I be so selfish and ask you, would you please take this and put this somewhere in your house where you will be reminded to pray for us? Maybe on your refrigerator or your dining room table, or ladies on your bathroom mirror, somewhere where you will see this regularly. And would you please pray for us? Brother Robert has included in the bulletin three specific prayer requests that we share with everyone and we ask you to pray for. Please pray for our kids as they go through major transition, as they prepare to say goodbye to grandparents. They've already said goodbye to their home. You can praise the Lord with us. The Lord brought a buyer for our house. It never made it on the market. The Lord's just been so gracious to us. Secondly, please pray for financial partners and partners who will pray for us and keep us on the field. And thirdly, please pray for the hearts of the Japanese people whom we haven't met yet, but the Lord knows who they are. The Lord knows the mommies I'm going to meet at the park when I take Carter to run and play, the ladies I'm going to meet in the grocery store. He knows who Jack's going to meet on the trains. Please pray that the Lord will go ahead and work in their hearts so that they will be ready to hear this hope from Jesus. The second card is our faith promise card, and the only thing that we ask separately of what Brother Robert has asked you to do is if you are willing to be an advocate for us, would you please fill this out and give us your email? And advocates, we pray for one advocate at least in every church, and I'll put you on a separate email list. And when we have very specific prayer requests for our family, I email our advocates and I ask them to please pray, but also to bring those requests before the congregation. So if you are willing to be an advocate, if you would please write that on the card, I would appreciate it. I'd like to leave you with 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you."
So, one of the ways I've realized that this process kind of works is to envision us getting on the plane, getting the kids on there, everybody's all loaded up, the stewardesses do their thing, the pilot comes on, tells us where we're going and weather and all that kind of stuff. But if we got no fuel, we're going nowhere. And so as you pray and as you give, you're fueling this ministry and helping us to get there and to sustain that ministry on the field. Japan and Tokyo in particular is a really expensive place to live and to minister, and so our monthly budgetary needs are over $10,800 a month. Great news is that just since the beginning of this year, our pledges are over 60% of that now. And so we now just have a little over $4,300 in pledges that we need to come in. And so you think about that, if there were 43 more people that could give $100 a month, that may not be you, but however the Lord leads you, I invite you to be involved in that. There's a Our teammate Daniel talked to a friend, shared with him about this ministry recently, and the friend said, I'm excited about it, I'm praying for you, but I don't feel like I can give right now. And Daniel understood, you know, there are kind of seasons in life sometimes where we may not be able to give like we'd like to. And Daniel understood, they parted and went their ways. The next morning, Daniel gets a call early in the morning from this same friend, and he said, you know, I told you last night, I don't think I can do anything, and I really realized this morning, as I was on my way to work, I was about to pull into Starbucks where I stop every morning, and I thought, I could give to Daniel. I can give up my Starbucks and give to Daniel. Now I don't know if you're a Starbucks addict like some people are, and I'm not gonna let the Holy Spirit lead in that. But as He does, you just respond to what He leads you to do, not to me twisting your arm. And we're confident that He'll provide for what He's led us to. Romans 10 is the passage that illustrates this so well in Scripture. Paul, in verse 13, he gives some really great news, and he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's really good news. Everyone, doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter what language they speak, doesn't matter their background, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then there's a problem. The next verse has a problem. It says, how can they call on somebody that they don't even believe in? And it actually gets worse. It gets more complicated. How can they believe in someone they've never even heard of? How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? It just keeps compounding. This problem gets farther. And that's like the Japanese people. So many don't have someone to preach to them, have not heard, can't believe because of all of those issues. And so we are here wanting to go and to share, but we have to be sent. And we invite you to be a part of that. And the last thing, the next verse, Paul quotes from Isaiah, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I used to think that was just talking about missionaries face-to-face sharing the gospel with somebody. But I don't think that at all. I think he's sharing all of the different stages of the gospel going from here to there. And I think what he's saying is anybody who has a part in taking the gospel from here to there has those beautiful feet. I know that's a strange illustration, but that's what he says. That's what God's word says. That all of us, as we fulfill our part in taking the gospel from here to there, that we are blessed to be a part of God's work and honor Him by doing that. And I invite you to do that. So I know we're about out of time, right? Okay. All right. That's good. I'm glad to hear that because I'm not done yet. Because you've got some notes in your bulletin, and you're like, nothing that he has said has anything to do with these notes. We'll get there in just a moment. So I'm going to, we often show a video here and I'm going to skip that for now. I encourage you to watch it. It's actually, you can find it on YouTube. You can find it on our Facebook page, which is here as well, from our team. And you'll get to know our teammates a little bit. You'll get to hear some of the things that we've shared this morning and a little bit more about how God has put that team together. I'll encourage you to watch that. And I know Brother Darrell has seen that, so he can point you in the right direction on that. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we want to spend just a few moments here as we close, looking at a very familiar passage. But as we do that, trying to look at it with fresh eyes. I know that you know this. It's easy for us to forget that we can read. God's Word is living and active. Not only does it say that, but I've seen that, experienced that, and you probably have too. You can read the same passage 100 times. And that 101st time, God may have a fresh insight for you that you never saw before. It was always there, but He's now brought it to your mind in a new way. And this happened with this passage to me as we studied it at our church last year. And even as I've taught out of this since then, He's continued to do that. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. And I'm reading from the ESV, which is on the screen here. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 together. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, this is talking about Jesus, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So we want to just look at this passage. Again, this is very familiar. And if you've been in, if you grew up in church especially, you learned this song as a child, you probably a song. You learned this passage and you sang the song that goes with it, "I will make you." Yeah, I figured somebody would know that one. It's a great song. But again, there's a tendency for us to tune out and say, "I know that, I've got that, I understand this passage, let's move on." But I think there's more here. And one of the things I've realized is I think that this passage is not only telling us a historical account, which it is, of how Jesus called Peter and James and John. I think it's also, it helps us to understand some of the ways that God wants to work in our lives and how Jesus wants to call us today, very similarly to the way he did for Peter. So we're going to look at this. I'm going to be very brief, all right? As brief as I can. It shouldn't be more than 2 hours. All right, just kidding. This is, by the way, Brother Robert, you were great. You were right. You were dead on. This is a great, these people are with me. So we're looking at this is one of the many times where Jesus, this happened to him all the time, it doesn't happen to me, but where people flocked to him and they wanted to hear him speak, they wanted to see him, they wanted to touch him, they wanted him to heal, and so they're crowding in so much. All he wants to do is to find a place, where a platform, where he can speak, people can hear him, people can see him, and that's all he's doing. Look at what happens first. He comes to Peter's boat. And did you notice something interesting about that? It says, stepping into one of the boats, getting into one of the boats. Then he asks Simon. Jesus steps into Peter's boat without even asking him permission. He asks permission later, but first he just steps into Jesus' boat. What nerve does this guy have? But I want you to think about this. Did Jesus have the authority and the right to step into that boat of Peter's? Does he have that same sovereign authority to step into your life and to my life whenever and however he chooses? Absolutely, he does. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. He can show up, and sometimes it happens in the places and at the times that we are least expecting it, and he shows up and intervenes in our life. So Jesus has that authority to do that. But I want us to see also in the next thing that happens is that he's also a gentleman. He's not forcing himself into there. He steps in and shows up, and yet he's going to offer Simon Peter an opportunity, a chance. He's going to give him a choice to make. We're here in a Free Will Baptist Church this morning. We believe and we understand that, but both are true. He has that sovereign right and authority, and yet he's going to offer an opportunity. He's going to be a gentleman in the way that he presents it. So he steps in, and then he asks Simon Peter a question, and the first thing that he asks him is just inconvenient. It seems insignificant, but it's inconvenient. Did you notice what's happening? What's Peter doing? He's washing his nets. He's finished working. You know, at the end of the day, when you've had a hard day's work, and the only thing on your mind is a sofa and some chips and queso, which we had some good chips and queso at Christina's last night. It's really good. All right. Anyway. But sometimes that's the only thing on your mind, and you just want to get out of there. And don't you hate when there's just one more thing to do? Or maybe you're on the way home, and that's when maybe you get that call from somebody who needs your help, somebody who wants, and it's inconvenient. But does God sometimes use those kind of opportunities? Does he sometimes ask us to do something that we don't really feel like doing? Of course he does. But he comes to Peter with something that's inconvenient and actually seems fairly insignificant. And yet, he gives him the opportunity. Now, we have to give... Peter gets a black eye a lot of times for a lot of his dumb mistakes. But in this instance, look what happens. Peter said yes when he didn't feel like it, and he didn't want to. But he says yes when he could have said no. And we got to give him some credit for that. He said yes when he could have said no. It doesn't seem that big of a deal. So he lets Jesus stand in the boat, preach from the boat. They're not far from the shore. And you know, Peter's probably having a hard time staying awake because he's been working all night the night before. And in fact, we find out later, it was a bad night at work. He didn't even catch anything. And so Peter's in the back of the boat, probably dozing. And he gets Jesus. I don't know how long Jesus preached, but I don't know. Maybe it was longer than I'm preaching today. I don't know. But he's getting to the close of it, and Peter's probably thinking, okay, now, you know, I've done my duty. I said yes to Jesus. I've allowed him to use my boat. I'm sure he's grateful for this. Now I get to go home, right? No, Jesus is not done with him yet. Jesus still has another work for him yet. He's not finished. He says, I've got something else for you. I've got another assignment for you. By the way, if fill in your notes. I'm not great at saying things the same way every time, so I may not say it the way it's in your notes, but that'll help you listen better, right? So Jesus, Peter thinks he's done. Now, have you ever felt this? You did something, and you feel like maybe you made a sacrifice, maybe it's something difficult, but you're confident the Lord called me to do this, and I've done it, and now I'm ready to relax. And often we think that's the end of it, and Jesus is, he's just beginning, and he's saying, I've got something else for you to do. Think about the parable of the talents. A lot of times we think of those words, and I think rightly so. We imagine hearing those words at the end of a faithful life, when we leave this world, hearing our master say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's an appropriate way for us to think about that. But in the context of that story, that parable, that's not the end of the story, is it? The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of more things. And so I've been guilty in my life sometimes, probably many times, of watching how God is working in somebody else's life and being amazed and saying, Lord, why are you not doing that in my life? And sometimes what's happened, I think, is that they said the little yeses to Jesus, and then he gave them that bigger responsibility. And sometimes I still hadn't said the little yes to this, the insignificant thing. When Jesus calls us to do something, he's not going to just give us one task and then hands off. He's going to say, look, let's go deeper. Let's go further. I have something else for you. And he's going to keep moving. Just imagine if Peter had finished at this point and said, I'm good. That's all I'm going to do. I've served Jesus. I'm going to go back to being a fisherman now. Can you imagine what he would have missed if he had not said yes? So once again, Peter has the opportunity to say no, and again he says yes. Now, let's think about what's happening here. Jesus is going to say, let's go deeper, let's go further, and let's do some fishing. Now, let's think about this for a second. Which of these is the fisherman? Jesus or Peter? Peter is the fisherman. And the carpenter is going to tell the fisherman where to find some fish. Isn't that annoying? Don't you hate it when you're doing something that you know how to do and somebody comes along and tries to tell you how to do what you already know how to do? Hopefully we have enough grace to just smile and nod, and when they've gone on, then we go back and do it like we were. But Peter, he's frustrated. He's had a bad night at work. He's tired. This guy keeps asking him for more. He keeps wanting to do more and more. But we have to give, again, we have to give Peter some credit. Look at his response, and this gives us two clues as to how he views Jesus. Look at what he says. First of all, his first response is Master. Master. This is way before he acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, but he's seen enough of Jesus at this point to say, this guy, when he says something, I need to listen to it. He has authority over my life. He calls him Master, and then he says, this doesn't make sense. I've already tried this. I know what I'm talking about. This will not work. But at the end of it, he says, at your word. But at your word, because it comes from you. Jesus, sometimes, does he do this for in our lives today as well? Sometimes he calls us to something that doesn't make sense. He did it all throughout Scripture. Look at Gideon's little piddly army that God intentionally shrunk down so they could go to battle. Look at Joshua and Jericho. the worst battle plan strategically of all time, but it's what God wanted, and they did it that way, and it worked. Over and over in Scripture, God calls people to do things that make no sense from a human standpoint, and yet, if it comes from Jesus, our answer should be yes. And Peter has the right attitude there. So then what happens, right? Miracle. Is a miracle, or is it a disaster? Look at what's happening here. There's so many fish, it's amazing. But Peter, let's look for Peter's perspective for a minute. The professional fisherman, his net starts to break. This is not just you and me on a Saturday morning, you know, casting a line in the river. This is his livelihood. This is a major piece of equipment, and it's starting to break. This is bad news for Peter, but that's not the end of it. It actually gets worse. He calls for help. He can't even do it by himself. By the way, that's one of the other points of this. Often when Jesus calls us to something, it's something that we can't do by ourselves. It's going to require that we call on help from the body of Christ. But he calls for help, and both boats start to sink. Let's think about this for a minute. If the nets break, that's bad news. It might put him out of work for a little while. He's going to have to either repair them or spend some money and buy a new one. It's going to be bad news. If his boat sinks, he's really in big trouble. If his friend's boat sinks, he's hopeless. He can't even borrow a boat. So in the middle of what Jesus is doing, it looks like Peter's life is falling apart for that moment. He said yes to Jesus. He's obeying Jesus, and yet his life is falling apart. Sometimes when we say yes to Jesus, it actually gets harder rather than easier. Life gets more challenging, more difficult. Does that mean we should say no so life will be easy? Of course not. If we're following Jesus, we're looking ahead to the end result, not the immediate. But immediately it may get harder instead of easier. But we've got to still say yes and persevere. All right, so let's look on here. So look at Peter's response. I've thought about this. There are a few things that seem natural that Peter might say. He might say, "Wow, look at those fish." Right? He could see the miracle and say, "Wow, look at the fish." Or he might look at the nets and the boat and say, "Oh no, I'm in big trouble." But he doesn't say either one of those. He says something that seems strange. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's not natural. That's not normal. That's not what we would say. But let's look at what's happening. He's seeing Jesus' power. He's seeing God's glory. And when that happens, we see ourselves as we really are. Think about Isaiah. When Isaiah was called and commissioned in Isaiah chapter 6, what happened? He saw this glorious vision of God, and then he looks at himself and he says, "Uh-oh. Woe is me," is how the old translation goes. He looks at himself and he says, "I'm in big trouble." And I think that's exactly what's happening to Peter. He sees Jesus' power, and now he realizes, "I don't deserve to be in his presence." I want us to skip ahead to verse 10 and see the very next thing that Jesus says. As soon as Peter says this, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus doesn't say, "No, man, you're okay. You're all right. I came to you because you are a good guy. Get up." He doesn't say that, nor does he say, "You're right, you are sinful, get out of my presence." He doesn't say either one. Look at what he says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Again, it doesn't make sense from a human standpoint, but let's look at the bigger picture. Let's go back to that Isaiah passage. When Isaiah realizes his sinfulness, what does the Lord do? Does he say, "Get out of my presence"? No, he says, he sends an angel to get the coal, touch his lips, and he says, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." And then he says, "Now I've got a job for you." Aren't you so thankful that the Lord is not looking for perfect people? He's looking for willing people. And just like Isaiah, when Isaiah's sin is atoned for, as Peter's was at the cross, and as yours and mine is at the cross, and Jesus says, I know you're not perfect. I've got a plan to take care of that. But I still want you. I'm still inviting you to do something. And God calls him and invites him and uses him. I'm so thankful the Lord can use imperfect people, or I wouldn't have a place in his kingdom. And so Jesus does that. Well, let's finish up. Verse 9. "For he and all who are with him..." By the way, thank you so much for your patience. I am really bad at time management, and so everything takes longer than I think it's going to take. But thank you. We're almost done. Verse 9, "For he," this is Peter, "and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee." Listen, all of these people were astonished. They were amazed. Why? Because Peter said yes to Jesus. When we respond to Jesus' call, to His request, with a yes, it opens the door for people, not just us, but other people to see what God's goodness and His power and His glory. If Peter says no in the first place, these people never see this miracle happen. All of these people standing by don't witness this miracle, because if Peter had said no. But when we say yes to the Lord, it opens the door not only for Him to work in our lives, but to work in other people's lives around us. Here's the last thing I want us to see. Verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." So think about the things they left. A lot of these are easy to come to mind. Things about they left their home, they left their job, a good job. This is not like Matthew the tax collector, who left a bad job to become a disciple. This is a good job. It provides for their family, for their community, but they left it to follow Jesus. They also left those boats, right? They left their nets. And I had never thought of this until somebody else said it. What's in the nets? The fish. They left the fish. Jesus just did a miracle, and they leave it behind. Can you believe that? How ungrateful. Or are they getting the perspective right? Can you imagine if Jesus said, "Come, follow me," and they're still dragging this net full of fish around, trying to follow Jesus? How's that going to work for them? Not so well. But it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Look, guys, forget about those fish. I can do that anytime. It's not about the fish, it's about me. It's not about that miracle, it's about the miracle worker. It's about the Savior." And it makes me think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And it says two things to leave behind. It says, laying aside, the second thing is the sin that so easily entangles us. And we understand that better. We've got to leave sin behind. We've got to repent and turn from that and follow Jesus. But it also says something else. Let us lay aside every weight. Sometimes even something good can be a weight that prevents us from following Jesus. Those fish, that miracle, sometimes we can cling to the miracle and forget that the Savior is moving on. If these guys, once again, if they had held on to those fish, they don't see Him take a handful of fish and feed 5,000 people. If they cling to those fish, they don't get to see the resurrected Christ. So Jesus chooses someone else, moves on. But these guys, because they were willing to leave that behind and follow Jesus, they saw greater things than that. And so it's not about the miracle, it's about the one who performed the miracle and who has that power and that authority. Listen, I want to close our time. I'm going to invite you to stand and bow your heads as we pray in just a moment, and we'll close our time together. Thank you again for your patience. But I want to challenge you with two things as we leave this time. One is, what is it that the Lord is calling you to do? It may seem really insignificant. You may think it doesn't even matter. That's not really a big deal. But if the Lord is placing it on your heart, if He's calling you to do it, even if it seems so insignificant, please, I encourage you to respond. That's going to open the door for Him to do something powerful in your life and through your life. And then the second thing is, maybe you're clinging on to something. You're holding on to something that you need to let go of, that is preventing you from following the Savior. And I want to encourage you this morning to lay that aside, leave it behind, fix your eyes on Jesus, and follow Him. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank You for this time this morning. I thank You for Your Word, and most of all, I thank You for Jesus, who reaches into our lives even when we're not looking for Him, when we're not expecting Him, we're not even seeking Him, and He comes into our lives and invites us to join You in Your work. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would respond with a yes, and whatever it is that may hinder us from following You, that we would leave it behind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.